Please join me in the prayer for illumination printed in your bulletin. Let us pray. You have given us your word, O God. Open us to its meanings that we may hear and understand. May we come to know you and ourselves better through it. Amen. The scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians verses 9 through 20. You remember our labor and toils, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was towards you believers. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you receive the word of God that you heard from us, you accept it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers. The word of the Lord. Thank you. The next hymn is For All the Saints, number 526 in the Big Blue.
Our gospel lesson today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seat in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, and all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Stop me if you've heard this. No, just kidding. Don't stop me. When I first felt called to ministry, I didn't tell anyone for a long time. I was afraid they'd laugh. Being called by God to this vocation was something that I had never considered. And even though it seemed a little ridiculous to me at first, and even I thought it seemed a little ridiculous at first, after all, I'm not a natural public speaker, as I am clearly giving you an example of right now. And I don't particularly like to be at the center of attention. I'm still taken aback when I'm granted authority or power because I hold the title Reverend or because I've been to seminary. Though I also bristle when I'm not granted that respect, which also happens. The struggle is real. Now, when I say a long time, it wasn't years. It was probably more like months. And Jeff was the first one I told, of course, since his life was going to be affected if I did go to seminary and pursue ordination and become pastor of a church. And when he didn't laugh, when he didn't say, "Why would God call you?" I began to have confidence in my call. And gradually I began to tell others, and to my surprise, no one laughed, although I did get a lot of crosses for Christmas that year. And no one seemed to think I was crazy, except perhaps other ministers. And no one said they thought I was stepping out of my place, which kind of surprised me. Now, that was a good 20 years ago, maybe a little more, because it did take some time from sense of call to ordination. I don't think there's a day that goes by, that has gone by in that 20 or so years, that I'm not surprised to be in this role. I don't think there's a day that goes by that I don't question why God called me to ministry. And I don't think that there's a day that goes by that I don't think I'm crazy or out of my expected place or role in the world. I would not say that I wear the mantle of pastorhood comfortably or lightly at all. So when I read this text with Jesus's harsh criticism of the Pharisees, I'm pretty uncomfortable. Of course, part of this discomfort is because I know that this text has been used to justify some pretty awful behavior against the Jewish community. But I also know what it is to sit in the seat of authority, whether I like it or not. For me, it isn't always comfortable, and it doesn't always seem right. It doesn't always feel like a good fit. And at the same time, I have met ministers who seem to thrive on the attention, on the authority, on the acclaim that sometimes comes our way simply because we are recognized as having been called by God to be a leader in God's church. So when I read this text, I have to wonder what's going on here. What's behind this image that Jesus presents of the religious leadership of this day, and what do we have to do with it today in the 21st century? The easy answer is that the Pharisees really were bad guys, that they really didn't have the best interest of the people at heart. And that's the story that we've all kind of grown up with, and the story that sometimes leads to awful actions against the Jewish community even today. But, you know, there's something about that that just doesn't sit correctly with me, because they were the good Jews of the day. I mean, they were following what they thought God was calling them to do. So we have to notice that not only does Jesus give this harsh criticism, but he also tells the people to listen to the Pharisees and listen to what the Pharisees tell them and do as the Pharisees tell them, because the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses and therefore they still speak with authority. We have to notice this because Jesus doesn't have to say this. And in a way, it's completely at odds with the rest of his speech, especially when we get past today's verses and into what comes next. I mean, gee, Jesus, why don't you tell us what you really think? To better understand this passage and the ones that follow, we need to understand the structure of Judaism at that time. Just as Christianity isn't a monolithic entity with one set of beliefs, neither was or is Judaism. According to Patrick Gray in Feasting on the Word, at that time there were four main sects of the religion. The Sadducees, who were the temple keepers and from whom the high priest usually came. They were viewed with suspicion by the other groups as being over-friendly with the Romans, and indeed, I think that that was often true. The Pharisees were a revolutionary group, believe it or not, who had broken off from the Sadducees in order to return Judaism to a focus on Mosaic law, the law of Moses. The Essenes believed that other forms of Judaism had strayed from the original purpose and were a very plain and strict group who lived in the desert at Qumran. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? And the Zealots were a group that sought to overthrow the Romans through military action. Does any of this sound familiar? It's also important to know that Pharisees were the only sect to survive the Jewish uprising and destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus' death, and that their sect was the primary competitor with Matthew's new Christian community, for whom he was writing this gospel after all that had happened in the year 70 AD. So, the Pharisees are the only surviving sect of Judaism. This is written after the uprising, and they were the primary competitor with Matthew's new Christian community. So I think it's fair to say that the words coming from Jesus are not meant to criticize an entire religion, but to remind the early Christians in Matthew's community that being a disciple of Christ meant more than spouting words and laws, but was also reflected in behaviors and deeds. That was also truly a poke at the Pharisees that Matthew was trying to protect his community from. The great Protestant Reformation that we celebrated last week teaches us that we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, the words are grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. Those are the three pillars on which the Reformation stands. And yet, as the letter of James says, the faith without works is dead. In other words, claiming belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is all well and good, but it's just as important to act on that faith, to live out our faith in Jesus Christ by practicing not only what he preached, but how he lived. And if the religious practice places burdens on others instead of setting them free, there's something wrong going on. If the important thing about being a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or anything else for that matter is that we need to be recognized and applauded and catered to, then perhaps we need to re-examine our priorities. And I think this is what Jesus was saying, or Matthew was saying through Jesus in this passage. And this is not to say that my reticence at being a minister makes me any less susceptible. You understand. Neither does my modesty make me a better Christian. That's just who I am. What makes us good Christians, and what Jesus was saying would make a good Jew, was living into our belief in a way that people know that Jesus lives in us. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. And it becomes tempting to start placing rules on ourselves and others. No alcohol, no pork, no work on Sunday. Stay within the lines of gender and sexuality, and God will approve of me and of you and of you and of you. But the thing is, when we limit ourselves in this way, we only make it harder on ourselves. And when we expect to enforce these limits on others, we make it harder on them as well, and we find the limits growing narrower and narrower and narrower until no one can follow them. We manage to convince ourselves that following these rules will get us by, will get us into heaven, will gain us God's favor. But we forget that there are other rules that we need to make for ourselves regarding kindness and justice and loving our neighbors. Rules that Jesus laid down for us. Friends, I'm concerned for the Christian religion in the United States today because to me, many Christians are focused so much on limiting behavior rather than fostering loving relationships. And I'm especially concerned with religious leaders on a national level who believe that political power is the way to fall in line with the moral limits that they have set for themselves and want to set for everyone else. There seems to be a lack of concern for the least of these in the halls of Congress, of which many members call themselves Christians, in fact, want to call us a Christian nation. There seems to be an eerie acquiescence by religious leaders and Christian congresspeople to having an amoral person sitting in the White House because the agenda they promote is more likely to pass with him in office. An agenda that is burdensome and limiting, especially for the poor and minorities and for women. An agenda that ignores the Beatitudes and instead blesses the powerful and the privileged and the Anglo-Saxon above everyone else, while all while claiming again that the United States is a Christian nation. It bothers me. It truly does. And this is why it's so important for us to reflect the Christ who lives within us in our daily lives. This is why it's so important that we live out the ethic of loving God and loving neighbor with a passion, to build relationships with the marginalized and to seek out the lost, not in order to fix them, but to know them and to know their struggles and their joys and their truth, and to know that their struggles and joy and truth are not any different than our struggles and joy and truth. And yes, work for justice by educating ourselves so that we as citizens are aware, and then voting and marching if necessary. And if this sounds political, I'm sorry, but somebody has to stand up for the truth. Because speaking truth to power, holding fast to what we know to be true, and resisting the post-truth social order that has recently sprung up in the United States, this is how we fulfill our call to God to live our lives as followers of Christ. Being a disciple of Christ isn't about accolades, and it isn't something we should expect to be congratulated for or handed power for. Being a disciple of Jesus means living a life that expresses the Christ within you, that marks you as a Christ follower, that shows the world that being a Christian is life-giving to you and to the people around you, and could be life-giving to everyone. Friends, we do this to the benefit of humanity and to the glory of God. Amen.